We're in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 15, 7, applying God's spiritual provisions to relating to uninformed believers. What we know of God's Word is more than what some other Christians know, for every believer is at a different level of spiritual maturity, and each one has been exposed to a different amount of Bible truth. Of course, this creates a need for us to know how to relate well to a believer who means well, but who is less informed of God's truths than we might happen to be. And Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 reveals how we need to do this. It's a fact that what you've been taught at Neepog Church over the years often is beyond what most believers in the area have been taught. And as a result, we're finding more and more as people come into contact with other believers, they recognize that these other believers are often operating or speaking out of a degree of ignorance. And as a result of that, it's difficult to really open up with them because of that ignorance. And so there's a question, how do I relate to them? Well, that's what this lesson has to deal with this morning. So we'll look to the Lord in prayer as we get into it. Father, we thank you for your love and your word and your truth and for the privilege that you have given us to gather here this morning and to be involved in your word. And we ask that we would go beyond understanding the text to be able to apply it and to apply it well, for the glory of Christ and for the edification of his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot of discussions over the years as to who is the one who's weak in the faith. Most commentators or most Christians that we know of will look at Romans 14 and they'll say, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations or questionable arguments. And they'll say that if you run into anybody who differs with you or who disagrees with you, you're automatically not supposed to make a big issue of it. Well, that's not true. If there's a person who disagrees with you on the deity of Jesus Christ, you have to make an issue of it. If there's a different person who differs with you on the gospel of Christ or the gospel of salvation, you have to make an issue of it. So we have to look at the context to see exactly what does the apostle mean by him that is weak in the faith. And Paul revealed that informed believers must not pass judgment on uninformed believers in a specific area. The one who's weak in the faith in this context is not one who intentionally sins or is deceived by errant doctrine, but one who has not yet been discipled to understand biblical truths. How do we know that? Well, Paul in the context alluded to different beliefs that Christians had regarding diet and holy day topics. Now notice, verse 2, for one believes that he may eat all things. Another who's weak believes he eats only herbs. You'll have verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own line. What happened is there were believers that were coming out of pagan backgrounds, that's true, but you have believers that were coming out of Judaism. And when you come out of Judaism, you've been taught that God's word says you cannot eat pork. You cannot eat crayfish. You cannot eat lobster, because that's what God's word tells us out of Leviticus, whatever. So you take a new convert right out of Judaism who believes and who has always practiced because God's word says you can't eat pork and so forth. You put him into a church and automatically you invite him over to your house and you feed him pork or you feed him lobster or something. He's going to say, why aren't your people holy? Don't you know what God's word says? Now, some of the Christians in Paul's day were trying to shove the liberty that we have in Christ down the throat of these new converts and say, wait a minute, God has changed the diet in the New Testament and so forth. And these weak believers would be frustrated saying, well, you mean, are you telling me that the Old Testament is a lie? It's not true. Therefore, I can't trust God in his word. So you can see how it created a tremendous stumbling block with these people. So Paul is dealing with people who have come out of religious backgrounds whose consciences are convinced that it is right before God not to eat pork. It's right before God not to do this or that. Or some actually believe it's right before God not to eat any meat at all, because if you go way back to the book of Genesis, you know, God gave man not meat. He gave man a diet of only of herbs. And so they feel that since that's what God gave Adam, that's what they need to stay with. And it's because of a lack of information that they've come up with this conclusion. So this ignorance needed to be treated in a way that would not ruin the trust that these believers had long put in the truthfulness of the Old Testament. So Paul addressed this need in Romans 14, 1-15:7. See, we don't want a person to think that just because God told to Adam and Eve, you can eat only herbs, we don't want them to think when we tell them that, no, we can eat everything now, that therefore God did not tell the truth back in Genesis 1 and 2. You have to protect the conscience of the weak believer, and that's what this section is about. So, Paul held that informed believers must not pass judgment on the uninformed. Now, we're not talking about people holding to specific errant doctrine. These are people who are uninformed in regards to the full knowledge of the Word. That's why he says in verse 1 of 14, chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith. He didn't say him that is errant in the faith, but him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. One believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that does not eat, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Now, to illustrate, Paul referred to the uninformed believer who still held Scripture dictated that he eat only clean animals. Neither the untaught nor the taught should judge the other in regards to this. A big reason for this need was the fact that the only one who had the right to judge on such matters of conscience was the master of the believer. And that the master of the believer is not some other believer. It's the Lord. The Lord himself was the one who would judge every believer at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4, who are you who judges another man's slave? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Who's our master? The only master that any one of us has, rightfully has, is Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, he's our master. He owns us. A lot of Christians don't recognize that, but we're actually slaves. We're slaves to Christ. He owns us. He bought us with his own blood at the cross. We, therefore, are not masters of one another. And for us to make a judgment on someone else that God has not delegated to us is for us to step in the role of that person's master. We're stepping in the role of the Holy Spirit to do it. We can't do that. We don't have that right. So this is why we have to be very, very careful. Now, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and all the way through 12, let me just read those verses. One man esteems one day above the other. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who respects the day respects it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, but no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, the implication is the only one who's sitting on the judgment seat of Christ is Christ, not some other believer. So ultimately, we have to please the Lord. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a quotation from Isaiah 45:23. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, not the other believer, to God. So, if the untaught still held to keeping an Old Testament feast day, the uninformed believer must not argue with him. Now, Paul, when he gets to the end of this section, which is beginning in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through about 13, he's going to clarify the change that has occurred in the dispensation, how God has opened up to reach the Gentiles. So he's going to correct this. But the point is, we have to wait until God brings the weak believer out of a background where he's misinformed or less informed to the full light. We have to take time. We have to be forbearing with the person who is uninformed. They may mean well, but they're misinformed. I've got even extended family members myself who are misinformed in regards to the truth of the Word of God, and I have to be careful around them because I know I'm a pastor and everything else. We have neighbors. You have neighbors. You have friends. You have associates. You may even know Christians who go to other churches who may hold to a belief that is really misinformed. We have to take time to start where that person is at and then very gradually bring them along. We can't harm their conscience. Then Paul revealed that informed believers must not hinder the discipleship of untaught believers by pushing advanced truths on them, as the uninformed did not have the capacity to know or to apply these truths. That's verses 13 to 23. Paul revealed that from his insight as an apostle, he was persuaded by the Lord that there is absolutely nothing edible that is biblically wrong for the Christian to eat. Verse 14, I know, and I am persuaded of the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, just to clarify that, since I take it people here in our church are very familiar with where we come on our standing of the diet, let me just back that up. In the church era, there is absolutely nothing that is edible that is unlawful for the Christian. In Acts chapter 10, you'll notice verses 9 through 16. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter, the apostle Peter, went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. This is about noon in our time. And remember, this is during the church era. Verse 10, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed animals of the earth, and wild animals, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now we know for sure creeping things, most of those were very, very unclean. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. Notice that Peter, being a good Jew, says, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. See, I'm a Jew. I hold to the law. I'm not going to do that. But it's interesting how the Lord responded. Verse 15, the Lord spoke unto him the second time, saying, What God has cleansed, do not call common. And that indicates that in the church age, God has cleansed these things. We're not under the law. This was done three times. Now, why was it done three times? You remember Peter denied the Lord three times. So at the first men's breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus three times had asked Peter, do you love me? To counter that, and Peter said yes. So the three is a signal that the Lord is communicating to Peter. So the Lord three times said, What I have cleaned of all these unclean animals, don't you call unclean. That tells us very, very assuredly that the Christian is not under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. This is from heaven. And this is the Apostle Peter, one of the founding fathers of the early church, of course. Peter, James, and John are the three pillars. And he's receiving this vision from the Lord. Also, we can find another passage by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll start at reading at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, The Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, that's from the Christian doctrines, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And this is what these demons will be promoting through these men, forbidding to marriage. It's interesting, there's a priest in Catholicism to this day are not allowed to be married, they're supposed to be celibate. And this is one of the doctrines that would be taught by the demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. There are still rules even in Catholicism today, and there are, of course, in Judaism, abstaining from eating only fish, I think, during Lent, on Friday Lent, or you guys, Fridays, fish on Fridays and so forth. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, obviously, arsenic, hemlock, things like that, that poisonous, Paul is not necessarily saying you should take that and kill yourself. But what he's saying, everything that is physically edible in the church era is sanctioned by God if it be received with thanksgiving and with prayer. And this is very good because I really like lobster. And although I can't afford to eat it except once a year when we go out for our wedding anniversary, I can no longer actually eat red meat because I have a hemochromatosis, blood disease that my body hoards iron, and red meat is full of iron. And so I can't eat that. I eat fowl or fish. because of that situation. But there's nothing wrong if you don't have this disease. There's nothing wrong in you going ahead and performing and eating that way as well. So like Paul said, he was persuaded by the Lord that there is absolutely nothing edible that is biblically wrong for the Christian to eat. Now, obviously, the way people doctor up meats today, or the way people inject it with hormones and things, there are a lot of people that have concerns about, you know, it's not range-fed beef and so forth, and they have problems for health reasons. That's a different matter. But technically, in and of itself, there's nothing that is edible that is wrong. However, if the uninformed brother knew out of Judaism, conscientiously held, that he could not eat meat that God's word in the Old Testament directed him to avoid, the informed believer must not put a stumbling block in the path of his conscience by impressing him to eat such meat that he held to be wrong. Notice verses 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then verses 15 and 16. But if your brother be grieved with your food, you're not walking charitably. Don't destroy him with your meat or with your diet for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now, why? The kingdom of God was not to be characterized by one ate or abstained from eating in itself, but by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not diet, like meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a tragic thing when the kingdom of God gets debased down to, are you a good Christian or not a good Christian because of what you eat or what you don't eat? It shouldn't be that way. So Paul says, don't make that an issue. If a person is hung up because he hasn't been able to grow out of the Old Testament, get into the new, fine. Now, some might say, but some people here are saying that they can't eat any meat. Apparently, just about all of the meat had been originally sold in idol temples and so forth. So just to be sure, some Christians were avoiding all meat because they didn't want to be guilty of eating meat that had been offered to idols, and you can understand that. This is for religious purposes, and that's the context that Paul has there. Paul, I don't think, would have been opposed to a vegan diet if a person wanted to do that for health reasons and so forth. He's talking about for religious reasons. So, we need to be patient toward one another in such matters of conscience, and Christ will receive us as we seek peace in the body versus destroying the consciences of each other. Romans chapter 14, verses 18 to 23. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Missionaries, for example, who work among Muslims, the last thing you want to do is to eat beef in their presence or invite them over and serve them beef. Or a Hindu, you know, where they would worship the cow and everything. You serve chicken. Or fish. I mean, why put a stumbling block in the way of trying to reach someone like that for Christ? It doesn't mean that you're fudging as a Christian. What you're seeking to do is to cease to be a problem in regards to your act, so where they think that you're maybe doing that which is wrong. Verse 20, for meat don't destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine or anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. This is having faith that you can eat the particular meat. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in the thing which he permits. And he that doubts is damned if he eat. And the word damned here is not in the sense of eternal damnation. It means he's condemned before the Lord of sin. Because he does not eat of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, we need to be patient towards one another in such matters of conscience, and Christ will receive us as we seek in the body peace in the body versus destroying the consciences of each other. When I first came to Neupog Church, I saw right away that there were a lot of issues and things that people were hung up on because there was a misinformation on a lot of issues. The church was composed of people who'd come from a wide variety of backgrounds. There were disagreements within the body as to what was right and what was wrong in certain areas. So what I sought to do is just very carefully, especially in the adult Sunday school class, go through the Word of God and just show what God's Word said. And that itself was fairly traumatic, but thankfully everybody here was, you know, they did have a commitment to the Word of God. But it takes a while for a church to come to agree, to get on the same page as to regards to what is right and wrong, let alone how to function and how to serve one another. So we have to be very patient. So in summary, biblically informed believers were to be long-suffering in relating to the uninformed rather than to please themselves. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear up or to forbear the weaknesses or the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me." In other words, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was an easy street for him. The very sins of people who were reproaching God were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was repugnant to him, but he did that because of his love for us, and he wanted to save us. Verse 4 also applies this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We've often used that verse out of context to indicate the value of the Old Testament, but it's interesting in the context here, the things that were written before time were the things dealing with Christ and how he put up with the reproaches of people who reproach the Father. And that's the main thrust. We need to be willing to forbear with the weaknesses of other people. Verse 5, "Now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another as Christ has also received us to the glory of God." So in calling believers, in other words, in summary, biblically informed believers were to be long-suffering in relating to the uninformed rather than to please themselves. In calling believers who are strong to bear the infirmities of the weak in Romans 15:1, the context reveals this call meant the informed should be long-suffering toward uninformed Christians, and they were errant in the sense of being uninformed, not because they were rebellious. As such, the informed should edify the uninformed by not distressing them with high expectations like Christ did not please himself, but bore the reproaches of them that reproached God. Paul here added that the Old Testament that predicted Christ's substitutionary atonement is for our use, that we might learn patience with the weak and be comforted in its applicable insights. So accordingly, the God of patience and consolation wants his people to be long-suffering toward one another, regardless of the relationship challenges produced by variations in knowledge. So informed believers must not press uninformed believers on truths that they're not yet able to accept, but graciously to exercise long-suffering toward them until God, their master, disciples them. So may we treat uninformed brethren with gracious long-suffering for God's glory. Once again, as we pointed out at the beginning of the lesson, most of the time what you've been taught at NEPOG will excel in a lot of areas what people in our particular area, we've noticed this by experience over the years, have been taught. So when you notice there's that discrepancy and the people are uninformed or less informed, the point is, instead of cramming all this information down their throat, as the saying goes, what we need to do is to be very careful and gently disciple them. Can I say something in regards to our website in this? On the website, I'm giving out information on our website that we're teaching for you, and it gets out there. A lot of times people have recommended our website, maybe to unbelievers or so forth, and they'll get into something that really is too far ahead for them, and they can't stomach it, can't accept it, especially if it's a critique in a certain area and so forth. I think a better use of the website is to say to a person like that who might have a specific hang-up, yes, we do have a website, but then you select the lesson to give to them because you know the person well enough that you can give him the lesson to him at the level that he can understand. And then gradually as he grows and as his hunger expands more and more, you can turn over the website and let him know, okay, now a lot of this information is further. But if his attitude is there and he's willing to learn, go ahead and give him the address and take it. Otherwise, it's way, way over his head, and it can actually wound a conscience because it's way, way too far for him. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have on this very important issue today, or it's something else that might have come up. You can feel free to bring a question up in regards to that as well. Yes, Terry. In your case, Terry, since you are open to learning, so you showed up here because you're open to learning, I don't think I would have any problem with just giving you the website and say nepogchurch.org and you go ahead and look at it, because some of that information will say, wow, that's, you know, I didn't know that. But you're open and you believe that what we're teaching is trustworthy and so forth. And if you take your Bible, I have no problem with that. But let's say if you had a friend who does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and he'll still pray to the saints and Mary and so forth, to turn over the website and tell him to look at all the lessons that we have in Roman Catholicism would probably blow them away. Because there we critique praying to the saints, we critique praying to Mary, or exalting Mary as highly as the Roman Catholic. I mean, Mary was a dear believer in Christ, a godly believer whom the Lord used, but she was not sinless and so forth. And that's a shock to a person who's very strongly into Catholicism. So that's what I'm saying. It all depends what your approach is in regards to our body. In a case such as yourself, I have no problem with you going ahead and reading and learning because you're open to that. But other people might not be. Be careful. I think what in a situation like that, he has demonstrated a big step for him, which is all, as you can imagine. In a situation like that, we want to nurture that. Because, does he have a Roman Catholic background, Terry? He's, okay, very Catholic. I would be very, very careful. Because what we want to do is not try to give the impression that we are Catholic bashing, because that's not the case at all. We love people, whether they're Roman Catholic or Mormon or Baptist, makes no difference. We love the people, and we want to convey that. But the fact that he's interested in spiritual things is a wonderful thing. But what he needs to know is the gospel, that he's saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If he makes that commitment to Jesus Christ, then he'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then he'll be able to grow in leaps and bounds. But you'll see that signal from him. He'll have a voracious appetite for truth. I love to minister to new converts who have that voracious appetite. You can't tell them the truth fast enough. I had a woman one time, a new believer, show up in my office, and she asked me questions for an hour straight. I could barely keep up with answering her. She just had a voracious appetite. It was a wonderful thing. Common denominator here is in Romans 14 and 15, we're talking about a believer who is holding to an outdated truth of God's Word. And you can't just shove the updated truth down his throat, because what you're going to do is wound his conscience as to the truthfulness of God. That's a completely different situation than a person who is denying the deity of Jesus Christ or something like that. Now, in the case, for example, let me just tell you, Terry's husband, Roman Catholic. He has been taught in his conscience that the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church are God's truth. Now, he needs to be educated away from that, that God's truth is found in Scripture alone. He's not there yet, not anywhere close. And he's an unbeliever at this point, I would take it. So what he needs is the gospel of Christ first. When he gets the gospel of Christ and he gets saved, then he can come to understand and believe the truth of the Word of God. And when he sees the Word of God counters the traditions and the statements of the Pope and so forth, then he'll shift and he'll realize God's truth is not in the traditions, it's in the Word of God. Then he can grow. So what we're dealing with a person who is not rebellious towards God, but a person who is misinformed and who has a conscience. Until that conscience is educated, we have to be very careful of not hurting that conscience. Otherwise, the whole person's whole sense of right and wrong is skewed. Yeah, that's what Romans is talking about. And Paul is talking about people who get doctrines from demons that are anti-Christian right from the word get-go. Refusing to eat, refusing to do this or that. Part of the Roman Catholic Church, their view of celibacy, their rules and diet and everything. Yes, some of those came from the Old Testament, but a lot of that came from right paganism. And that's why we resist that today. And that's what the church was supposed to have been doing at the time. Now, you'll find a lot of Catholics today don't know that. So today it has shifted. And their sense of right and wrong is based upon the tradition rather than the Word of God. So we have to be very, very careful. So Paul is talking with people who are coming up with these ideas that were way off the wall. And it was known to be anti-Christian right at the time. So we have to be careful. As we go through history, a person's sense of what is honestly God's will changes because of the culture. So we have to start where that person is at, but we still have to adhere to the truth.
Now, we have to be very, very careful that we don't fudge. We ever never supposed to compromise in regards to the truth. We're just talking about, my first duty is to protect the conscience of a person. And even if I have to correct his view. When I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa, there was a tribe there that practiced birth control by feeding newborn infants to hyenas. Now, this was a horrifying thing to the missionaries when they first went there. But you couldn't tell the Africans not to do that, because a woman who felt that they couldn't feed the mouths that they had in their family, that was the only thing to do out of love for her family. But when they came to understand the Word of God as believers and they realized that that was murder, they were horrified at what they themselves had done. So they stopped the practice and switched. Now, the missionaries had to take time, because otherwise they would have been ruining the consciences of these, and it was a terrible strain between the missionaries and the African in that particular tribe at that particular area. But they had to wait until it took time. William Carey, when he first went to India, twins were born, that was seen as bad luck, so they would throw one of the twins, or both of them, I think, into the Ganges River. He worked for years, and he got the government of India to stop that practice. But they'd been practicing that for centuries because they thought it was bad luck or bad karma or whatever. And when people are in spiritual darkness, that takes a long, long time. And we do that without fudging ourselves. Sometimes the very lives that we live are things that are right. There have been practices even within our body here at Nepog Church for years. Some are still in existence that I view as personally very wrong. But I haven't brought them up yet, because I can tell from the culture, from the area and so forth, that people here are oblivious to that being wrong at all. But so I'm seeking, just by an example, to follow that which is right before the Lord, until people get to the point where they wonder, why is the pastor doing that? Why is he saying that? And so forth. And then we can get to educating and so forth. When I first came, I talked to someone who was out of the area, and they said, well, that's very, very typical in the culture. There happens to be an area of weakness within the culture because what has happened in the history of New England over the years. For example, let me just name one area. The openness to critique leadership. And we did it. We critiqued King George. We critiqued... And I listen to some talk show radios, and sometimes I have to turn off because they go after the governor and lay on the governor because he's not doing this or that. Well, whether the governor is right or wrong, but they do it in a way that is demeaning to that person as a person. That is extremely wrong. We're never supposed to do that to any kind of leadership. In fact, it was the death penalty in the Old Testament. And yet this is something that is very freely practiced in our culture. And so we're seeking very carefully to indicate how very, very wrong that is at any level. It's very, very wrong to critique and to go after and to demean someone in oversight, like a woman to critiquing her husband that way, or a church deacon or something or other, or a child, a parent, and so forth like that. That's very, very wrong. Now, when I was raised in Nigeria, that was something that was endemic in the culture there. There was a very clear understanding of chain of command, and you automatically respected the person who was older than you. You would never critique even an older brother or demean him. The older brother was respected, or the older sister, and so forth. And you watched yourself very, very carefully that way. Not so in our culture. But that's an area you have to wait until people understand that there's something wrong here. And that takes time. You can't go too fast so as to wound the conscience. Now that creates a tremendous... And Dave brought up a great question. It creates a tremendous tension because... You know, how long can you go with patience before it becomes compromise? And that's where we really have to follow the Lord, because we never want to compromise at all. It's fine for us to go ahead and eat meat. And Paul brings out in another passage in 1 Corinthians that when you're with yourself, you go ahead and eat meat. You've got the liberty, you know you can do that. Or if you're invited out to another believer's home, and nobody says anything about the meat, it might have been bought off of the market after the idol worship and so forth. If anything that's put in front of you, go ahead and eat and don't say anything. Well, if it's something that they're going to find out, you're not supposed to give a double standard that way, because you're presenting something to them. Paul says this is not a double standard. You're actually exercising forbearance. You're withdrawing a particular exercise of your own liberty that you really have. It's not because of your conscience. It's because of his. And that's why you're not eating in front of him. Now, if this person is going to see you eating in your own home and so forth like that, that's a different matter than you would restrain from even eating in that situation. Can I give you an illustration? When I first came to Nepal, the news got out very, very quickly that I abstained from partaking of wine because there was a big hullabaloo in the candidating committee as to whether or not a pastor should be allowed to drink wine. In fact, there had been a man before me who had candidated, but his candidacy was turned down because one of the elders on the candidating committee found out that he drank wine or condoned it, and so they refused him. So they asked me, and of course, I've been a teetotaler all my life. That was a background and so forth. Well, after I got to Nepog Church, one of the families in the church invited my wife and family out to their home, and we were eating in their home. And then she served us a dessert. It was a dessert of sliced pears, and there was this purple sauce around it. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but it was a wine. And so I was just going ahead and eating it. It tasted different. I never tasted anything like that before. But just as I was about to finish it, she said, "Well, Don, what do you think of the dessert?" I said, "Well, it's good," and I was trying to be polite. She said, "Well," and then she named the wine that was surrounding the pear. And I was appalled that, and she knew good and well my stand on this, so it really was not fair for her to do that. But at the time, I realized there's nothing wrong that I've done before the Lord because I did not know. She was a wonderful cook, and I just thought it was something special that she'd cooked up and so forth. But she was doing it, I think, kind of as a joke. So I didn't laugh or anything. I just, you know, what could I do? She wronged me. But it didn't really bother my conscience because I was eating in trust that everybody knew that I'd come to the church because I was a teetotaler. That was one of the qualities. But I'd come in trust that she was going to feed me something that was not an issue like that. And to this day, I don't have any bad conscience about what I was doing because I was eating in complete ignorance. In a situation like that, Galatians 1, 8 and 9 tells us not to allow them into the fellowship of the church and membership of the church because they preach a wrong gospel. That's where we have to practice excommunication. On the other hand, when I'm interacting with a person like that side outside of the church, this is what Steve DM was talking about last Sunday, and there's a question. You're never wrong in going ahead and assuming that they're not saved and giving them the gospel because you're not going to harm a Christian by giving them the gospel. I mean, the gospel's harmless to a Christian. It's absolutely necessary for the unsaved. So that's what I do. If there's a question, especially with the Roman Catholic, I always give the gospel. Always. You can never really go wrong with that. And half of them, from our guests in the past, our experience in the past, half of them are not saved, half of them are, but they're very untaught. But you're not going to offend them, you're not going to harm them by giving them the gospel at all. So that's where I would go. Now, we have to start with the gospel. And salvation is by faith alone in Christ. But remember, until they're saved, they don't understand theology. They have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Afterwards, they're going to learn that it's by faith alone and so forth. Now, if an unsaved Roman Catholic tries to come into our church and join our church and press us that we have to exercise faith plus the sacraments, that's where we remove them for our protection, regardless of what happens to them. They shouldn't be coming in aggressively that way anyway. That's where excommunication comes in. But when you run into the same person out there, that's a different story. Or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness. The point is, we should be sharing with them the gospel. So it's a tension that we're asked to live. But the point is, the church is a place where you protect the purity. And if you want to do evangelism, ideally out there. Now, if an unsaved person comes in and they're all ears, I'm more than welcome. For example, if Terry's husband were to come in and he was fascinated and wanted to know what we taught on how to get to heaven, great. You know, we'll give that information to him. No question about it. If some Muslims wanted to come in with their turbans and everything on, and because they were really wanting to know how to have eternal life, what we taught about that, great. Let them sit there. Let them sit in the front row. I'd love to give them the gospel. But it's when they come trying to present their errant doctrines, that's a different matter. They're uninformed believers, and they're misinformed in reference to an area of Scripture. And they honestly,
for example, let's say a charismatic Christian, and they honestly think that, you know, the Bible talked about speaking in tongues and so forth, so they think they should seek to get that gift. All right. Now, what we need to do is to let them know in time that, did you know that that was a sign gift that was in the early church? It was a true gift. But that gift doesn't appear today because. And that's where we can share the information with them. Since tongues has been so divisive, and it becomes divisive within the body, we have actually moved in our stance, as many, many churches and Christian organizations have, of not fellowshipping with charismatics because of the divisive nature of what they're holding to. That's one reason. Another reason is they don't hold to the Bible alone as authority, source of authority. They believe the Bible plus experience is an authority. And so that's a very, very serious thing that also creates division and so forth. But when we run into a charismatic believer outside of our body, all right, that's where we be careful. If they start talking about this stuff, we have to be careful. Pray for the opportunity gradually to educate them so that they come to know the Lord and come to know the truth out there. Yeah, you can be a lot more patient with the person than the outside of the church, but within the church we can. Now, if the person comes into the body and they don't know, but they're all ears, it's a different matter. But there are believers that are really hung up in regards to their conscience. Most charismatics, though, that I have found, it's not a matter of conscience, it's a matter of will, because they want the fun, they want the experience, they want to feel good. And you can give them the truth and they'll say, well, I don't care what that says. Boom. Then I have a problem with that. Which is technically makes them not Protestant, because a Protestant is a person who believes in sola scriptura. The scripture alone is his base of authority. Many charismatics are not there. You can use scripture, but experience is your base of authority. I talked to a man one time who had been in our church who believed in speaking in tongues. And I went to the scriptures, and when he got to the point he couldn't answer me, he kept saying, but I had this experience. And I realized he's not using scripture as his authority. He's using experience. And that's the opposite. I took him to Deuteronomy 13, which says if someone does a miracle and tells you to do something wrong or something that is unbiblical, you're not supposed to follow them. Because the Lord's testing us as to whether or not we're obeying his word or experience. One of the areas where this lesson is most applicable is with elderly parents. We have in our church a background where people have elderly parents who have been in the Catholic Church for 50 or 60 years. It's part of their culture. They believe in Jesus Christ and that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. It's not through Mary, it's not through the sacraments, it's not through this or that. But they don't feel comfortable coming into a church like Nepunk. They got to go to the Catholic Church. And I tell people like that, if someone is in their 80s or 90s and that's where they're at, don't press them to leave the Catholic Church, because that is part of the culture. It's not just, it's a relief, it's part of their background, their grandfather, their father, their husband, so forth. They went. So you don't force feed a person like that. You have to be very, very careful. There's only so much that they can handle. They cannot handle the change. Martin Luther, to the day of his death, did not consider himself a Lutheran. He was a Catholic. He was trying to reform the church. Now, some of his beliefs were still wrong. He had a skewed belief in regards to baptism and the communion and so forth. But he made a tremendous stride by coming out to the idea that justification was by faith alone. But he felt it was schismatic to break from the Catholic Church at the time. So he didn't. And God's not going to judge him anymore for that, because you have to understand, in that time, if you were not part of the Catholic Church, you weren't Christian. That was in the mind of people. You're just not. So we have to keep Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like that, you have to keep in mind where they were coming from and the mindset that they had at their particular era. Today we've moved a long ways from that, and we feel much more comfortable having, in fact, when the pilgrims came to this country, they stepped way out to have a local church in accordance with conscience and not with an established form of religion. That was a tremendous stride for them to make in 1620. We're used to that now because we've inherited that for the last 200 years. But that was an immense stand. They were way out on a limb. They called them separatists.
But they were dear people, and we're in their line today. We're seeking to obey the Lord in reference to what the New Testament itself actually says. But it takes time for people to be discipled. It takes time sometimes for a culture to be discipled that way.
Imagine.
As a Christian, the best thing to do, since you're not in a church situation, but the best thing to do is, what dish should I order that is best going to open the door for the gospel? And that's an entirely different situation. You're dealing with unsaved people. That's 1 Corinthians 10, where you do that which is not going to give an offense to the gospel in it. Exactly. Yeah, that's where you have to know the person well enough to know, is this something that is going to affect their sense of right and wrong? And if it's going to harm their sense of right and wrong, we can't give it yet. That's the point. Not that we won't be able to. We should be able to do it in time. But if it's not going to hurt their sense of right and wrong, you know, we need to take stands. And of course, whether it hurts someone else's sense of right and wrong, we can't sin. If we're cornered into a situation where they tell us to deny Jesus Christ and think it's wrong not to deny him, I mean, you can't deny him, because then it's a personal situation. And then we just have to let the offense lay out. But as much as we can, we're not supposed to hurt another person's sense of right and wrong, because what that does is it actually hurts his discipling. Because if he thinks that we're actually sinning by using our liberty, what good are we doing? We're actually shutting the door to our being able to influence him for Christ. I have avoided telling people that I'm a born-again Christian, even though that's true. And the reason is, a lot of times, people who have pushed that to the forefront are very legalistic. And so an unsaved person automatically assumes I'm a legalistic Christian, which is not so. So what I normally do, I say I'm Christian. I'm a Christian. And if they say, well, yeah, that's a pretty broad category. What kind of a Christian? And I say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe that what the Bible says is true. For example. And then I can go into the gospel. And then And they'll say, well, you know, there are some of these Christians that, you know, that do this. And I try right away to separate myself from a legalistic mentality. I say, well, there are a lot of times people who believe in Christ will add lots of rules and regulations that are not within the Bible. What we're seeking to do is adhere specifically to what the Bible says, because that's the truth. Most Americans have a healthy respect for the Bible. And when they find out I'm trying to promote and to live what the Bible actually says, they're interested in that, because this is kind of different. You didn't tag yourself as born again, so what does that mean? And then you can actually do some discipling that way, and I avoid that. But technically, you're right. You are a born again Christian, no question about it. That's good, and there's nothing wrong if the Lord leads in a situation. And each situation is different. Different types of personalities are different. Father, we thank you for your love and your word and for the truth that is found. We ask, Father, that we would have wisdom to know how to apply this passage. We certainly never want to compromise the truth. At the same time, you call us to be patient towards the uninformed so as not to wound their sense of right and wrong. So we just pray for the wisdom to that end, in Jesus' name.